All right. So we had to end in the middle a little bit last time. Let's go ahead and bring ourselves up to speed a little bit, remind ourselves of where we've been. So we talked about the that proper biblical theology being, number one, a guard for the church, and number two, a guide for the church. Say again? That's this class. We're in biblical theology. So proper use, proper biblical theology will act as a guard for the church and a guide for the church. If you don't have proper biblical theology, then you're going to ultimately stray in one way or another. So it acts as a guard. It keeps us from false doctrine, from false teaching. We talked about the fact that if you look at the many, many stripes of denominations that are out there that fall under the domain of Christianity, there are plenty of subtle differences that are on the outside, maybe look innocent or inconsequential, but in reality they stem from bad biblical theology, and there are meanings behind it. We talked, just as an example, we talked about communion and how the Lord's Supper is distributed and displayed, and talked about the fact that time that I went into a Lutheran church on a Thursday mid-week service and got to see all that for myself with my own eyes. And it protects us from good biblical theology protects us from the those false gospels, the prosperity gospel, and so forth. Let's see here. And as far as being a guide, a good guide, we saw that the proper biblical theology can be a good guide for the church in preaching and teaching, a guide to good counseling, a guide to good outreach and engagement. And that's exactly where we left off, was how does proper biblical theology be a guide to us for good outreach and engagement? And we'll go ahead and bring it up. Okay, very good. And the first one was missions. We talked about missions, a guide to good outreach and engagement, and how that applies to missions abroad, and you could possibly say to missions in our own community. And we talked about the fact that it seems like in multiple areas of Christendom, there's a desire for the church to impact culture and cultural reform and cultural transformation. And while we want to be salt and light and we want to be a good influence as a church, what is the church's primary responsibility? And I know Dave liked the quote a lot. Remember the quote that I mentioned about last time? The most important thing the church can do is
something the world can be done. I
couldn't remember. Okay, yeah. The most important thing the church can do for the world is not anything the church can do for the world. Our responsibility is to point to the one who can transform lives, who actually has that ability. Bad biblical theology can cause us to can cause people to misunderstand the church's role and what we're supposed to be doing. So, you know, if you interact with somebody who comes from a different stripe of Christianity or even a false Christianity, and they talk to you about, well, what are you doing in your community, and what are you active in? We're active in all these different areas and doing all these different things, but the gospel isn't even a part of it, and perhaps even Jesus isn't even a part of what they're doing.
It's moralism.
It can be, yeah.
A good moral person, but lacks the
And, you know, and that's a great point, because the other thing, too, is, well, what does that do to a person who is moralistic that way? Well, it makes them feel very good about themselves. And most of the time, if someone feels very good about themselves and what they're doing, then they're satisfied. And they don't feel like they're doing anything wrong or missing anything. Okay. So that's the crux there, that the most important thing the church can do for the world is not anything the church can do for the world. The church cannot die for the sins of the world. The church can't heal the nations. The church can't usher in the kingdom of God. The most important thing that the church can do is point to the one who can do all those things and is doing all those things. So we should be like road signs pointing to Christ. Salvation, this way. You know, that sort of thing.
U-turns are allowed.
U-turns are encouraged. Yeah. So, it's a guide to good outreach and engagement in regards to missions, but also, you could also say, in relationship between church and state. And don't need to delve into that too much. We do have a lot to cover today, but it also is a good guide to how we worship. You know, going back to other stripes of that fall under the denomination of Protestantism or even Catholicism, you know, there's a lot of worship that goes on just in the Old Testament, right? And there are forms of worship that go on in the Old Testament. There was incense used in the Old Testament. There is the use of instruments in the Old Testament. There is the use, there's a lot of sacrificial systems going on. There's a lot of feasts going on. There's a variety of holidays. How do we approach those things? You know, a lot of those elements of Israel's worship have made it into today's worship for such as Catholicism, Lutheranism, Methodism, and so forth. And if you know, how are we supposed to approach those things? What does that look like? What bearing does the sacrificial system have on today's church? You know, right biblical theology helps us to answer what to bring into this new covenant era that we find ourselves in now, and what was really meant for the old covenant or the Old Testament, and that's where it stays. Okay. Church structures. What do I mean by that? It's a good guide to outreach and engagement as far as church structures. Well, you might call it, some might call it rituals. Some might call it different things. But things that fall under this category are something we talked about a little bit ago of baptizing babies. You know, really, that question, should we baptize babies? Really, how you answer that depends on how much continuity you see between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What about pastors? What is their job description like? Is it similar to any of the Old Testament leadership, such as priests or prophets or kings? Is there continuity or discontinuity there? You think about multiple denominations that are around today, and a lot of people bring that prophet into the church leadership or the priest into today's church leadership. Really, practices in churches all across the land of various denominations relate to leadership in the church more to those than those leaders in the Old Testament. You know, people who would defend, well, you know, the pastor is like a priest, pastor is like a prophet. Well, they would go to the Old Testament and have, remember what we called last time, proof texts. They say, well, look at what it says here. And we would say, well, look at what it says before that and after that. Because if you look at what it says before that and after that, what you just said doesn't mean what it says. It doesn't mean what you say it means, in other words. So as we get to the end here of this particular portion, biblical theology, as a reminder for us, biblical theology is a discipline of we have to understand biblical theology as a discipline and a way of reading the Bible, a strategy that refuses, listen to this, that refuses to turn God's story into life's little answer book. Okay? It refuses to turn God's story into life's little answer book. Rather, it recognizes this book, the Bible, as the grand story that gives, really, our stories meaning. And that story that we find in the Scriptures increasingly defines who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going. And because of that, it guards, it acts as a guard and a guide for the church today. So you have both the individual level and the corporate level as well. And that completes class two. We were able to finish that up. Is there any comments or questions? If not, we will go ahead and start three. Okay. So beginning in here, talking about defining the tools. Defining the tools for what? The tools for proper biblical theology. We've talked a lot about how people have erred. We've talked a lot about how people stray from the one story that God is trying to teach us in His Word. And so what are the tools then that we ought to use as individuals and as a church to keep us on the path where we will correctly interpret Scripture and not misapply things, not twist Scripture to say something that it doesn't say? And so we're going to talk about the different tools and even the toolboxes where we get these from, so to speak. I like tools. Anybody else here have a problem with buying tools? No. Jim Sr. flat out says no.
Only
crazy.
Just because I have to move them now.
Hey, you know what, though? I don't just mean, you know, handyman tools or that sort of thing.
Oh, I have my kitchen
yeah.
tools.
Yeah, there's lots of different kind of tools out there. So.
I know they certainly get hammers and screwdrivers and purples.
Yeah, okay. You know, whatever whether you're cooking or whether you're constructing something or whether you're like me in my shop and welding something and fabricating something, you have to have the right tools to complete the task. If you're cooking something, you're probably not going to use a screwdriver because that's not the proper tool for...
No, unless something is stuck or something. Yeah. If your handle comes off your pot, then you need the screwdriver to put it back on.
Yeah, a tool to fix the tool. Yeah. All right, so to begin talking about the tools that we need then for approaching Scripture properly. A lot of these you'll understand and you're very familiar with, and maybe for some it will be a reminder, but I hope that what we'll see today, as far as we can get today, is that there are the exegetical or the grammatical tools, and we're often very familiar with those, but we're maybe not as familiar with the what we would call storyline tools. And so really the goal for today, or as much of today as we can, we need to be aware that we need to combine those two if we're really going to approach Scripture properly. All right, so let me ask you a question. If I were to ask one of you to define the word shot, S-H-O-T. How would you define it?
There's a whole lot of definitions there.
I'm so sorry for certain people who are trying to learn our language, right?
It's a measurement. It's a good measurement, like a shot glass.
Okay, that's where Ed goes in his mind.
I was thinking of a hypodermic shot.
That's another one, right?
An attempt.
Yeah,
something.
give it a shot, right?
Or a shot from it.
Just in 5 minutes yesterday, and so there could be more, I came up with three different sentences. The doctor gave me a shot. I wasn't sure, but I figured I'd give it a shot. While playing basketball, John shot three times. John had three shots just in the last hour. It's Ed's definition. John shot himself in the foot three times.
Multi-purpose word.
It can be a verb, a noun, and in each of these cases, what gives the word meaning is based on how it's used in the context that it's in. Right. Here's another one. I didn't come up with this one. This was in the study. Giving us the nuance of just one word and how it can change really bad. And this is really terrible, but I thought it was kind of funny. So the sentence is, I got a new pepperoni pizza for my wife. Now, if that's all you read, you would think that got a new pizza for my wife, right? Giving it to her. But what if the sentence right after that said, I got a new pizza for my wife. It was the best trade I ever made. For, then the word for completely changes, right? Completely alters the meaning of that one little preposition. Context really is king. You can't ignore it. Meaning is not just a property of words, it's a property of sentences. And it's not just a property of sentences, it's a property of paragraphs. In the context of an author's intended meaning. And really, as we approach any type of reading, we have to pay attention to those things, right? Whether we're reading an article, or a fictional story, or reading a biography, or the scriptures, we're paying attention to the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the context. What is the author trying to convey to us? And it bears repeating here that if the reader does not see the Bible as truth itself, if the reader just views the Bible as containing truth, then what does that mean? That means that the context really doesn't matter as much. You can do whatever you want with any passage of Scripture if you don't believe that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God. It just contains some truth. If you've ever had a conversation with someone like this, you know what I mean. I mean, you point them, you know, maybe you're talking about a particular passage and you point them to the context, and you point them to what the author is saying, and sometimes they would ignore it, claiming that it's only your way of interpreting it. I had this conversation with it's becoming more rare now, but someone that was really entrenched in the Catholic faith. And the thing that he would say over and over and over again to me if I pointed something out like that was, well, that's just your fallible interpretation. What would he saying there? The church, capital C church, has the only true interpretation. You're just Joe Schmo, you know, making up your own interpretation. Regardless, and it didn't matter if I made good grammatical sense, that my interpretation was completely fallible. So let's go ahead then, and we'll dive into now the different tools and toolboxes. So tool number one in the toolbox one is the grammatical historical method. What does this say? Well, it basically, the grammatical part of it is the fact that we want to answer this question. What does this text, whether it's a sentence or a paragraph or more or less than that, what does it mean? You start with a grammatical and structural analysis of the text. Now that sounds like really up there, like, wow, you need to like get all this different information and like get a decimal. No, it's not that in depth, although sometimes passages that are more difficult might cause you to go and write things down and so forth. But ultimately, most of the time, if it just makes sense, then you're just asking, what does this mean? What is the author saying? Not what I think it's saying, but what is he saying? And so these are some questions or some thoughts that we want to use when we go to a particular passage of Scripture. First question here is, how does the larger text break up into units? And in other words, what we're asking here is, where do new paragraphs or new thoughts begin? Where do new paragraphs or new thoughts begin? And with that as well, where do those thoughts or those paragraphs end? It's important to know when a new thought is coming up, or a new idea, or in a narrative, a new part in the story, or something like that. This is pretty standard stuff, but what's the subject, the verb, and the object? How do they relate? This is just normal sentence diagramming. It's nothing too profound here, but it's coming at a passage asking these questions. And then sort of in contrast to number one, number three here, how are the sentences connected? So we don't only want to know where new thoughts begin and other thoughts end. We also want to know where thoughts are continuing and even building upon. And you see this a lot, right? I mentioned in the first class my Rainbow Study Bible. Remember that? And how it was helpful for some things, but this was one of the things that it was not helpful for, because it really segmented Scripture so that when I first began studying the Bible, I did not see flow of thought. I saw prophecy. I saw teaching. I saw discipleship and these different categories that had come up for me, you know? Well, we want to know how sentences are connected. The author, especially taking an epistle for an example, there is a thought that is building and continuing, and there is structure that the author will typically have. We want to know how that all is connected. Then you can ask also, what is the general flow of argument? And that's really, that's part of the sentences being connected as well. Okay, tool number two in toolbox one is literary form. There are so many different kinds of literary forms that we find in Scripture. And in those forms, we have to ask these certain questions. This is still under the exegetical tools or the interpretation tools. Does the historical context, the author, the date, the audience, and the origin, if known, do those things throw light on our understanding of words or arguments? And this is the kind of thing that a teacher or a preacher will do often for us, right? As they've studied out a passage and they put things together, they will often say, well, Paul was in prison at the time of this writing. Well, gee, that can help color for us the things that he's saying, right? Or John, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos when he wrote all of these things, right? you know, some if someone does not consider Scripture to be truth itself, this is one of those things that doesn't matter. They don't care about it because they just want little fix-me passages that they can find, right? So, often, understanding, if possible, understanding the author, the date, the audience, where it came from, that will throw light on our understanding in a passage or a whole book, in fact. Is there a cultural context that we need to be aware of? So, for instance, what are Pharisees? I mean, if you read through the Gospels and didn't know what Pharisees were, you'd be lost for a lot of things. Why does Jesus not like these people so much? You know? What rights did women have in the Roman world? You know, recently in Colossians, Pastor Jim's been talking about the Gnostics, right? It's important to know who they were and what they believed, what they taught. And we can see why Paul combats that so much, right? And then are there issues of geography, politics, or history that throw light on meeting? Geography, I mean, that's an incredible thing, right? To understand where things are now. Do we always know? No, we don't always know where certain cities were, cities that are long gone now. But something like, I mean, in the story of Jonah, God tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, no way. And he gets on a boat to go where?
Opposite direction, Turkey.
Where was Tarshish?
Probably Spain.
Probably modern-day Spain.
Yeah.
Are those too close? No. He was trying to get away. I mean, when he was trying to get away, he was trying to get away from everything that God wanted him to do. And obviously, we know the story. God had other plans. Well, if you think Tarshish is just a hop, skip, and a jump away, well, maybe that gives you a different impression of what Jonah was doing. But knowing how far that is, well, that gives you a whole other impression. Geography, it can make such a difference. It's also helpful when you think about all the traveling that's done. You know, just in Genesis, people are traveling all the time. In Exodus, people are traveling all the time in these places that are talked about. And where is Ur? And where is Canaan? And where in Egypt are they? Where's Goshen? You know, all these things, all these places come up. And when we can get an idea, maybe not a complete idea, but maybe at least get some idea of where these things are, it adds detail and context to the things that we're reading in these stories. Even in the New Testament, geography can play a huge part, right? Think about Paul's missionary journeys and where he went and where he was. Even in... Someone have a question? Oh, okay. I'm hearing weird then. That happens every now and then.
Or am I hearing it?
Maybe. We'll try that later. Even one of the most fascinating things that that I experienced in relation to geography was the first time I heard someone preach through the seven churches in Revelation. The preacher, pastor, actually had the opportunity prior to that to go to each of those places that were still, at least that were still around. Some are gone. But many, some are in ruins, some are still a place today. So it was really interesting. He had, you know, recent pictures of these places. And that adds an element. And let me tell you, that's one of those studies, that's a huge one to understand. And in fact, knowing where Laodicea is incredibly important. And I probably shouldn't get into that, but I didn't want to. So, the many people teach on Laodicea, and they maybe don't willfully ignore the context of there, but my goodness, it's one of those classic examples, I think, of not taking in all the information that's there. How have you typically heard the Church of Laodicea preached? They're the lukewarm church, right? And often, Jesus says that I would wish that you are hot or cold, but you are lukewarm and I will spew you out of your mouth. Often, and it's becoming a more of a rare thing, but I've heard it so many times, maybe you have too, that hot, what does that mean? Cold, what does that mean? Well, they often will say, well, hot is on fire for God, and cold is cold to the things of God. You stay away from that. And while that sounds good and makes for good preaching, is that really what Jesus is saying? That he'd rather you be turned away or hot on fire for God? Would he rather you just turn the other direction and not even be... Is that really what Jesus is saying? I always heard that and thought, well, I guess that makes sense, but it seems kind of weird. If you know the geography and what's going on in that area and why Jesus says that, does anyone remember why?
It had to do with their water supply.
Yeah.
And they wanted it cold from the springs, right?
Yep.
That went higher up.
Did Laodicea have its own water supply?
No.
No, it did not. There was a city called Hierapolis where there were natural hot springs. And there was, what's the other city? I can't remember it now. I apologize, but I didn't plan to talk about this. So, there's another one that had water coming from the mountains, and it was cold. So you had hot water on one end and cold water on another. Now, cold water is useful, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hot water is useful. They built channels to get that water to Laodicea, but by the time the water reached Laodicea, what was it?
Lukewarm.
Exactly. Which, Jesus' point is, useful for nothing. I would rather you be useful this way or useful that way, but instead you're useless. Because of how you've turned away from me, you are useless. That's Jesus' point. Wow! I mean, a simple thing like geography and understanding the context of what's going on there, it can throw light, such light, on our interpretation and meaning when we approach the scriptures. So important to consider these things. So these are all the exegetical tools that we've just taught. It's literary form, it's the grammatical and historical method, all of those things that we should consider. And this is typical. This is the normal stuff. This is the stuff I think that we typically see. But there is another aspect to it, and it's this. Toolbox number two is storyline tools. All right, so let me ask you this. This is totally not true. You'll see in a minute. But let's say you got online, and whether you went to Yahoo or you went to somewhere else, and there was a major article, and the headline of it read, Orioles win World Series. Not happening, right? Not at least for a while. But let's talk about, miracles, and let's talk about just, let's say hypothetically that that's what you see. And let's say my wife has this terrible thing that she does that I want to share with you right now.
You're being recorded.
Yes, I know. She knows she does this. But the terrible thing that she does is she'll take a book and she'll just open it in the middle and start reading in the middle. It's terrible. I mean, why would you do such a thing? Now, it's not as bad as going to the end. That's just an abomination, but...
It's a commentary.
No, we're talking about, like, actual, like, fictional stories, biography, you know, all that kind of stuff. She just goes to the middle. I make fun of her all the time for it. But let's say,
how often do you see her going back to figure out what it is?
She's actually like reading the book,
right?
Or she's reading over my shoulder or something like that, you know? And I'm like, what are you doing? You don't know what's going on. It's not right. But let's say you had a Miranda moment, right? And you saw this headline, Orioles win World Series, and you said, I'm just going to skip down a little bit, and you got to paragraph, I don't know, number 12, right? And paragraph 12 was all you read. And paragraph 12 talked about in the seventh inning, a relief pitcher came in and struck out the side, you know, three in a row. He struck them all out. It was great. Part of this victory. Now, you might do everything with paragraph 12 correctly. You might exegete it just perfectly the whole way, right? And get true understanding from it. But if that's all you read, would you really understand how the Orioles won the World Series? You wouldn't.
Or when?
1983. That is when it happened.
When was the last time they had a good
year? Last time we had a good year? About 2014. We made the playoffs. And 2012, I think we made the playoffs, something like that.
Good thing you're not an Indians fan.
It's been a longer drought for you than it has.
It certainly has. Or the Cubs, they didn't win one in 100.
It was between you and the Cubs, right? Yeah. So someone was going to win that hadn't won in a really long time. Okay, we digress a little bit there. But not only that, not only would you not understand how the Orioles really won the World Series, but you would really not understand the significance of paragraph 12 in light of the whole big picture of the overall story. So I want to ask you this question. This is not an article, right? This is the Bible. It's got a lot of information in it, a whole lot of paragraphs, let's say. If we were to break the Bible down to a headline, what would it be?
Something about Christ.
Jesus saves. Okay, Jesus saves. I like it. What else? Any other ideas?
Christ conquers.
Yeah, Jesus wins, Christ conquers. I like it. That's good. What else? Anything? There aren't many. I mean, there probably are a lot of wrong answers, but but you guys are going doing good so far. Any of these would work.
Probably would be world history.
Oh, sure. World history. It is a historical book, but that's not all it is.
Yeah. Not always. We're not chronologically.
True.
And so you have to understand that when you look at the historicity of especially the Old Testament. Chronology is not necessarily there.
Yeah.
On purpose. Designed for that.
Yeah. Right.
Chronicles, that's chronology.
Yeah, I like Jesus wins. One that I came up with was God restores his people. Because, I mean, you have relationship fractured in Genesis 3, right? It's over. And kind of hopeless. But everything from that point on is God's objective is to restore that fractured relationship. And he does it through his son, Jesus Christ, ultimately.
It's like God's plan.
God's plan, yeah.
The Jesus story of the Bible talks about Jesus rescuing, you know, how... and you have to be careful when I realize in the Old Testament, like, when you head toward God's rescuing plan.
Yeah.
It's a nice way to give it to kids.
It is. You guys familiar with the big storybook Bible? Yeah, it's
that
pretty decent.
Big blue one that used to see in all the doctor's offices when I was little?
I think not.
But that was a thing that lots of offices had.
Sure, this one makes a concerted effort to connect all the, you know, the typical Bible stories that kids hear, but to connect the big...
Jesus storybook Bible.
Oh, okay. There's a couple then, because I know about the just said it a second ago. The big big storybook Bible. Yeah, there's a few of them. We could, but it does. It's designed to connect everything together as the Bible as one big story. And so, you know, we could put any of those headlines in there that we mentioned. The headline of the whole Bible, and if you want to put it in one word, gospel. Gospel, I think, one word. But if we chose Jesus wins, Jesus saves, God restores his people, the goal of opening up this second toolbox that we're opening here is to figure out how any given text in Scripture relates to that headline. Does that make sense? You're tracking with me there? You know, if you find yourself in Nehemiah 6, where does that fall in the overall headline of the Bible? What is God doing at that time with his people? What is he doing? And that sort of thing. If you find yourself in Exodus chapter 20, find yourself in Genesis 32, find yourself in Amos 1, what is God doing at that time? How do those portions of Scripture relate to the overall headline, Jesus wins, or God restores his people, or whatever? And so this is one of those things that sometimes we maybe forget to implement in our own personal study. And people who teach, those of us who teach children, those of us who teach adults or preach or anything, we have to remember when we're going to a passage, you may not necessarily mention the overall headline, although maybe you will. It might very well fit into what you're doing. But ultimately, if you're going to rightly interpret and apply that passage, you need to have the big picture in mind. Yeah.
Do you think as dispensationalists, we tend to shy away from this side of it? In my mind, I think covenant theologians, might have a better tendency toward this because they can see how all of the Bible connects. But as a dispensationalist growing up,
mm-hmm.
like it was always very, I was very cautioned against pulling all of it together.
Sure.
So that I could interpret it correctly.
God's not doing this now. Yeah. You did that before, but he's not doing that now. Yeah.
Right. So I think there needs to be a balance with it. And perhaps we need to not swing as far to that extreme dispensational and remember that it is an entire.
I mean, dispensationalism is in general, I think, gives out a good layout for how God progressively revealed his plan. And to that end, I think it's very helpful. But to Tracy's point, it makes a lot of sense that an extreme version of that, or what's typically termed as hyper-dispensationalism, tries to segment things so much that they take out all the continuity.
They can take the hyper-dispensationalists. Take scissors to the Bible.
Take scissors to the Bible.
And
yeah,
just cut out stuff. But you know that. That they don't believe belongs in this dispensation, so, and they would even throw out the Great Commission. Okay, that's how bad.
Yeah,
it
can get.
Okay, so the it's any extreme is an issue, is a problem.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely,
because the Bible does not say that it's very clear that dispensations are in Scripture. Everybody argues what the dispensations are, and many are, but they're there.
Well, it's a tool. Yeah. So,
and we can go by the covenants that God made with Israel, with Adam and Eve, with Israel, and so on, and so on. You know, the Abrahamic covenant, the Levitic covenant, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we can see these covenants. So these are the places, the markers to look at.
Sure.
But to just throw out you know, things because that happened then to those people, and they don't apply to us at all today.
Yeah.
Is incorrect.
Right.
So I think what Trace is saying, you can get very, people can get very hyper dispensationalist. It's very easy to do. It's very focused.
You can get there without even realizing
it.
Yeah. It's in your mind. It's
It's all one revelation. And then God has progressively revealed himself from Genesis through Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. And the apostles. That's how, and he's, it's a progressive revelation. And all the way through into it. And there's no more revelation needed. It's right there. It's all we need. So, but it's all to be used.
Yep. Yeah, so there is a balance that does need to be struck. I personally don't mind if you pay more attention to the covenants or you pay more attention to Revelation. My what would bother me or be my concern is, well, what continuity and what do you think has continuity? What do you think has discontinuity? And so for a typical covenant theologian, the church is the extension of Israel.
Right. And that also to us.
So, and I mean, they have their proof texts. They'll go to Ephesians chapter 2 in the second half of it. They'll do their things to prove their point. But again, this is the context, and it's what is the author actually saying. I remember having a guy point that out to me who, he had his interesting points of view. I remember going through that passage with him, and I said, well, I'm reading this. I wouldn't be comfortable. If I was teaching this or preaching this, I wouldn't be comfortable saying what you're saying. It goes too far. And so, there is a balance there that God progressively reveals. But there is a flow to that revelation that he has given. But there are definitely things that have ended. There are definitely things that are over. The sacrificial system is done away with at this point, and as an example. So, and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 make that abundantly clear, right? So, and I like what Jim said there, too, of, we need to be careful of extremes. Anytime you get to an extreme, one way or the other, you've probably landed yourself in a pool of heresy or false doctrine or something of that nature. So, any we'll wrap it up here. Any final thoughts or questions?
The one thing that I noticed is these tools are absolutely necessary. And be able to teach us about expound on scriptures correctly, rather than or truth.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, there's some passages that are a little more difficult.
Okay.
You can try to bring as much context and everything else into it, and you can probably get close, but it's still sometimes you're just going to have to ask Jesus.
It's a matter of faith. It's not believing.
Sometimes.
Yeah. It's true. Yeah. Exactly. I'm just talking about as far as you. Able to come, you know, how does this apply to us? Sometimes it can be difficult.
Yeah.
Even in the context.
Absolutely. No, you're right. It isn't always cut and dry. Sometimes that means we need to work harder at studying the passage. Sometimes even after we've worked harder, we still go, I'm left with maybe one, two, or three options here, and I'm not sure. And to Pastor, you know, to talk about Pastor Jim for a second, a couple times I can think of, he said, I'm not sure. And he just preaches and he teaches the options. Here is what in front of us and what could be. I feel like that is such a more honest approach than falsely being convinced of something that you're really not that convinced of, you know. And I appreciate that, and we should all be willing to be, whether we're teaching, kids will sometimes ask the questions that you just never really thought of in such a simplified way. And what are you going to do? Well, are we going to make something up? Or are we going to say, you know what, I need to look at that. I need to think about that and study it more and see what the Bible actually says about that. And it's always those times where, you know what, sometimes we need to dig in deeper. Sometimes we'll hit the wall. Sometimes we'll get to below the surface, right? As Pastor Jim said recently in another message. So we need to end there, but we'll pick up here and we'll talk about the storyline tools and how they help us to properly interpret and apply Scripture, whether we're studying for ourselves or we're teaching someone else. So I look forward to for doing that with you next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, we thank you and we love you. We want to take time just to praise your name for delivering your word to us and preserving it for us. And we do not have to live this life in the dark and not knowing what you have said. We know what you've said. We have it with us and can read it and study it freely, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that you continue to work on us and through us during this class. Help us, Lord, to see the Bible, your word, more for what it really is and not for what maybe we want it to be. And I ask that you would continue to grow us closer to you and grow us closer to your truth as we consider these things and study these things. I pray now for the service to come that you would help us to put out other distractions and be able to worship you wholly in spirit and in truth, and be ready to listen to your word preached to us once again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.